Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
Every once in a while, I will receive a letter that will make me stay awake in the evening and think about its contents. One such letter arrived a couple of weeks ago. Because it ties in so directly with the message of Titus, I thought I would share part of it with you. Dear Chuck, I was deeply moved by your talk on Martin Luther. In fact, I tried to sing with you at the end, but I cried instead. I feel so small. Our heroes look so big, so deep, so much better than me. I'm so comfortable and I'm so mediocre. I want to know something. When you were 27, were you like you are now? Had you already read all the right books? Did you know all the hymns? Were you as deep? Was Christ so real in your life that your words pierced people's hearts? I ask that because I want to know if there is any hope for me. I am not broad nor very deep. I wasn't raised in the church. I don't know the hymns. I still have to read all the words. I wasn't raised to be a big reader either. I want to read the right books, but I get very frustrated when I go to Christian bookstores. Who needs books like Pray Your Way to Big Bucks? Or If You're Sick, You're a Lousy Christian? Or Positive Thinking, Never Say Sin? Or a book full of goofy rhymes to replace talking with God? I've also heard you say that one becomes like those with whom he spends his time. I'm surrounded by mediocre people. The more I mature in the Lord, the less people I find worth imitating. I'm not so mature, though, that God is the only model. You're one of my models. I want to know, are you like my other models? Like, do you rip your wife apart in front of other people? Do you talk big but turn wimpy when it's time for action? Are you worth imitating? How can I be excellent? I don't care about impressing anyone. I just don't want to be mediocre. That's a good letter for me to read. It's convicting. It isn't a stupid letter. He asks, is this stupid? It isn't stupid. I need to be called into account by men like that. I need to be asked, do I talk big but turn wimpy when it's time for action? You know what he wants? You know what that man wants? He wants reassurance. He wants to know that it's real. He wants the truth. He's tired of the phoniness connected with preachers that have big mouths. Preachers with big mouths are a dime a dozen. It's livers that are rare. Preachers that live what they say. To use the old cliche, who practice what they preach. That's why I stay awake at night and think about that letter. People long to know if the preacher is for real, if the Christian they work near is for real. They want to know if the lady that works at the desk next to me is real. for Christianity works and keeps her from stealing from the company, or keeps him from cheating on his income tax. If he does his business right, if he's honest with his finances. I dusted off one of the old volumes I have on Titus, and it's by Dr. Ironside, H.A. Ironside. And way back then, he writes, "Never was there a time when the necessity of practical piety was so marked as in the days in which our lot is cast. Loose doctrine makes for loose living. On the other hand, it is quite possible to contend earnestly for fundamental principles when the life is anything but consistent with the profession." All this brings us directly into the book of Titus, and I am so grateful this simple 3-chapter, 46-verse book is included in the New Testament. Unfortunately, it almost seems like a bookend pushing up next to 2 Timothy and holding up that great book, or 1 Timothy. And you pass quickly even to Philemon, and people know Philemon better than they know Titus. We certainly know Timothy better than we know Titus. Timothy, where Paul says, teach sound doctrine. It's in Timothy where Paul says, guard the gospel. It's in Timothy that Paul says, preach the word, be consistent in season and out of season. That's Timothy, and those words are etched in our mind. The school where I trained in seminary chose as its motto from 2 Timothy, preach the word. That's Timothy. And here sits Titus, a forgotten little letter. But all of the exhortation and all of the strong doctrine and all of the charge and admotion of the Timothy letters really have nothing to offer if there isn't a life to back it up, and that's Titus. Titus is saying, I dare you to preach that way and not live that way. I dare you to talk about the doctrine of godliness and not deal with it in your life. Your deeds deny or underscore the doctrine you claim. That's Titus. Titus' letter says, give attention to your behavior just as much as you do to your belief. I think it's implying if you don't do that, be quiet. Don't talk so much. Quit preaching. Now, the man who got the letter bears its name, Titus. He is a Greek. He was one of Paul's converts, a close friend he became. In fact, it seems as though Titus was one of those men with whom Paul traveled on difficult journeys. He would take Titus with him, for example, to talk with Peter about his duplicity. It was alongside Titus that Paul reproved Peter for playing one hand against another, playing the role of a Jew, and then when the Gentiles were there, acting the part of a Gentile. And Titus was alongside Paul at that time of reproof. He was a man who apparently had great inner fiber, sufficient inner fiber to be left in a lonely place to help establish the saints in the truth of God. See verse 5. For this reason I left you on Crete, that you might set in order what remains. We'll look at the rest of it in a moment. The location of the letter is, of course, the island in the Mediterranean named Crete. Now, as I say that, I'm prompted to add that an island is a deceiving place. Most of us have spent some leisure time on an island, whether it's Catalina or Hawaii or one of the Grecian islands or perhaps one of the islands in the Caribbean. They're wonderful places to relax, but I don't know of an island where it is easy to have a ministry. Our temptation is to say, when we come to an island like that, oh, that God would call me here to minister on this island. You talk to people that live on any of those islands and ask them what it's like ministering there year in and year out, and they'll tell you another story. It's been my observation on the few islands I have been on that these places are marked by slow growth, a great deal of tradition, the work of cults and the Eastern religions, a lazy, laid-back kind of mentality, and a confused theology. And you wrap all that up together and add to it church splits, a transient kind of people, pastors that don't stay very many years, and you've got the makings of madness in the churches on islands. Paul left Titus, see, it's so much a part of me to use Timothy instead of Titus that he doesn't even get the press he deserves. Paul left Titus on that island and not Timothy. Paul left Titus with the kind of fiber that this man had to do that job. I have copied the words from one writer on this chart we've given you. And let me just read the words to you. Titus was the man for a tough assignment. Titus clearly had the strength of mind and toughness of fiber, which enabled him to face and to handle difficult situations. There are two kinds of people. People who can make a bad situation worse, and people who can bring order out of chaos. Titus was the man to send to the place where there was trouble. There was trouble on the island of Crete in the church. So when Paul writes to Titus, Titus has several needs. One is the need for encouragement. If you have ever ministered alone on an island, you understand. If you have ever ministered alone in a place where there has been trouble, you understand. He needed encouragement. That was one of his needs. Second, Titus needed some help with some particular people who were becoming difficult to deal with. And so Paul, in writing Titus, gives him information on how to handle them. Now, I hurried over verse 5, and I want to go back for a moment and look at it. It's kind of the kernel of the whole message when you look at the history of this letter. I left you on Crete that you might set in order what remains. Now, we often place emphasis on the setting in order, and that's important because that's the positive side. But we haven't thought much about what remains. Pause and meditate on that. After a church splits, it's that which remains that the next man has to pick up the pieces and build on. After there has been a squabble, a fight, a battle royal in an assembly, that which remains is that which is following the fight. In this case, it could mean things left undone. It could mean things that survive. The Greek term set in order is a compound word meaning to set straight, thoroughly, and to do a clean job of it. A.T. Robertson, an old Baptist scholar of yesteryear, writes, "The new pastor faces problems after the tornado has passed." I thought that was a word of wisdom from that man. Many a man this very night is facing the church after the tornado. They are the unsung heroes of the church Jesus Christ. If you know of one, you spend your extra moments praying for that Titus today, who is working on that which remains. There are certain missionary types that are good, placed in an area where there has been trouble, to calm and to settle and to solve and to soothe the nerves that are on a raw edge. Titus was that kind of man. He sent to pick up the pieces of a splintered ministry, perhaps, to set in order some things that have never been set right, perhaps. And he's going to do it on an island where there isn't much around to applaud and there aren't big crowds to encourage him. Here's Titus slugging it out, a rare man. Now, the letter is not complicated. It is a letter that is encouraging Titus to mix well good teaching and good living. Blend them, Titus. Marry them. Model them in your life. You be the healing agent. If you can't find it around you, you model it. Now, after a four-verse introduction, and you may wish to just look on the other side of this outline and take a look at the chart. After a four-verse introduction, we move into a section in the balance of chapter 1 I will call Taking Charge. I think Paul is saying to Titus, take charge. I've put you there for a purpose that has a positive and a negative philosophy. The positive part is to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Verse 5 concludes with those words. You're to have the right kind of leadership if you are to have the right kind of church. I have never in my life, nor do I expect ever to see a church that is really moving, doing a job without leadership, without the right kind of leadership. And as the church grows and enlarges and impacts a larger segment of the body, the broader must be the leadership, and the greater must be the delegation of responsibility. Or, by and by, the single person who tries to do it all will crack one way or the other. He will, in exhaustion, have a breakdown, emotional or physical or both, or he will begin to believe his own stuff and become a dictator, or in blind spots he will fall into moral decay. One man rulership doesn't work. Paul says to Titus, put together the right kind of leadership in every city, and they've got to be the right kind of men. Verses 6 through 9 describe the qualities needed. Above reproach. One woman man, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. He must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, quick-tempered, addicted to wine, pugnacious, or greedy, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Why? That each one might be a model, that each elder, that each leader may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now with that, he turns to the negative. There are going to be those that contradict. When you have strong, godly leadership, invariably you will find strong, ungodly influences. So the godly leadership must be able to contradict or stand against those that don't agree. And the next section has to do with the rebels. 10 through 16, or really 10 through 15, describe the negative side of leadership, and it isn't a happy picture. There are many rebellious men. This is why there has to be the right kind of leaders. I think the chapter is divided into three questions. Who, verses 1 to 4, what, verses 5 to 9, and why, verses 10 to 16. Why do I have to have the right kind of leader? Because they're rebellious men, many of them. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. Especially those of the circumcision. They're Jews. They've got the right roots, but they haven't the truth. Look at what he says about them. They must be silenced because they upset whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of greed. They're in it for the money. And then he even quotes one of their own prophets. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The testimony is true. For this cause, forget them. Aren't you glad he doesn't say that? I'm glad he doesn't say, turn your back on them and go your way and build your own little island within an island, and you have this body of truth, and don't let anybody in that's going to disagree. You just keep your own little group. Doesn't do that. He says, you roll up your sleeves and you reprove them. See how it reads? For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. Not paying attention to myths, commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then he gives sort of a philosophy. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But their mind and conscience are defiled. Now, before the chapter ends, he very graciously sets before Titus a balanced kind of charge. He says to Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Notice how they tie together belief and behavior, doctrine and deeds. They profess, out of their mouth come big actions. But when it comes time for the truth, they turn wimpy. They don't have the goods. What they really have is a verbal message without a life to back it up. They are detestable, disobedient, and worthless in that state. That's the point. Now, there's a strong implication for Titus, but he comes to that in a moment. He's just setting him up for his application. You get to chapter 2, we're no longer taking charge, we're now giving advice. And Paul gives Titus some good advice on some specific situations and groups of people in the church at Crete. As for you, now you're going to be different. By their deeds, they deny the one they say they speak of. But for you, you speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, if you've got your pen handy, I'd like you to underscore several groups of people. Oh, before I do that, let me read one more thought from Ironside. I thought this was good in light of this difference between the preacher of truth and the hypocrite. Men will forgive a preacher if he is not eloquent or highly cultured. They will forgive him if he lacks in personal attractiveness or even in wisdom. But they will never forgive him if he is insincere. He who handles holy things must himself live in the power of them. His speech is to be as sound as his life and teaching, in order that those opposed to him may be put to shame when, like the enemies of Daniel, they can find no evil thing to say against him. The man who is a preacher of righteousness ought to have his files absolutely open to whoever wishes to look. His private life is as much of at the disposal of the public as his public life. He can speak with the ring of a clear bell because he knows there isn't some shadow or some haunting image he has to hide, lest he be found out. Titus, I want that kind of life for you. So that when men write letters like that, you're able to answer them. You're able to appreciate them. You're able to search and ask, is that true of me? Now, Titus, in doing the job as a leader in the assembly, there are certain people that need attention. You got your pen ready? Verse 2, older men. Say some things to the older constituency, the older men. Older women, verse 3, they are to have certain truths given to them. They are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. In fact, they have a ministry with the younger women. That's another one to underline, young women. We have begun a ministry in our church called the Titus Love Connection, TLC. We're hoping to engage older women with the younger women in ministry with one another so that we carry out in practice the truth of Titus 2, 3, and 4. How many older women feel that their lives are spent, over and done with, they have nothing more to contribute when in fact they're carrying with them more wisdom than they've ever known in their lives. But there is a need to harness that power and channel that wisdom into younger minds that are often at the mercy of the media and the cheap novels available today and the silly soaps that are out there telling you a certain message on the way to live and the stupid counsel of the worldling winning the hearing of the younger. Older women are to minister to the younger women, to love their husbands and to love their children and to be sensible and pure and workers at home and kind and subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. It's right there. Underscore young men, verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. By the way, he likes that word, sensible elders, sensible older people, sensible younger women, younger men, sensible. Verse 7, and in all things, don't forget yourself. Underline yourself right there. You, Titus, be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Why? That the opponent may be put to shame. There is nothing that silences the enemy like a godly life. Remember that where you work. Before and above and beyond all the passing out of tracts, as essential as you may feel that is the passing out of your life, the living of the message in your neighborhood, the living of the message on the trip with your business friends, the living of the message at the conventions, the living of the message with other of the same profession. You, Titus, you be one that puts to shame the opponents, having nothing bad to say about us. By the way, isn't that interesting? I just saw that. Titus is told in a singular word to be an example, singular, of good deeds, so that the enemy would have nothing bad to say about us, plural. One poor testimony impacts that same group in a larger circle of the same profession. How long has it taken some of you to get over a bad experience with a hypocritical preacher? How long will it take some of you to finally forgive and to go on having been impacted by a Christian liar or a deceiver? See, one, but it impacts a broad base of others in the same group. Now, you're still underlining, urge the bond slaves, verse 9. That's a good thought. That's you at work. You say, yeah, that's good. That's a good illustration of me at work, a bond slave, to be subject to their masters. Now, if you're a master, underline that. You're an employer and you have bond slaves that work in your salt mine. Be subject in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Are you argumentative? Are you well-pleasing where you work? Are you that kind of employee? The scripture speaks of that. Not pilfering, not taking what is not yours, but showing good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You see, there it is again. Your life stands like a beautiful jewel, like an like a radiant gem in the setting of where you work. And it silences the critic of Christianity. Now with that, Paul turns to a great doctrinal moment. He's good at that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what has grace taught? What has grace said to us? Has it said to live as you please, because it covers all? Doesn't matter really how you live. Doesn't matter how you square your life with Scripture. It just really matters that you claim grace and live as you please. Look carefully. Grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Grace instructs us positively to live sensibly, there it is again, righteously and godly in this present age. And interesting, verse 11 is the past. That's salvation. You were saved. It brought salvation. Verse 12 is the present. It currently instructs us to do these things or not do these things. And then grace impacts the future. That's verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And what was he like? Well, he had a life that backed up what his lips said. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. There it is again. Now look at the last verse. These things, Titus, speak, exhort, reprove with authority. Let no one disregard you. The ending there caught me up short. I didn't know what that meant. It's a fascinating term. It appears only here in all the New Testament, translated disregard. You know what it means? Literally, it means to think around. Let no one outthink you. It's okay, Titus, if others can outpreach you. It's okay, Titus, if others can even outread you or outsing you. But don't let anybody else outthink you. And it's connected with the word authority. One of the ways that the pastor of a church continually earns the role of authority is by his thinking. He thinks before he speaks. He thinks before he preaches. He thinks about the ministry. He works on it in his mind. He works on the argument of his message, on the philosophy of his ministry. And this applies to all pastors in all parts of the work of a church, in all levels of the staff. Don't lose that respect of authority people have for your profession because they're able to outthink you or see through that. By the way, it's an interesting thought that the minister is not one of authority because he's a good entertainer. He's a good thinker. He has a reputation for doing his homework. I don't know of a better way to put it. Don't hit from the hip. Don't wing it. Have thought behind what you teach. Because people are going to think and form opinions about ministry and Christ and the church. And furthermore, about you and what you stand for on the basis of how you think. Let no one think around you and therefore disregard you. Finally, chapter 3, he's talking about doing right. Remind him to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. Boy, it's a mouthful of things we can just whip through here. To be uncontentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We're talking about people that have authority. We're talking about elders and leaders and older women that lead younger women and husbands and masters and bond slaves. And he's saying to all of us to be gentle, to show consideration for people, not to play spiritual king of the mountain, not to bully people around or to push them in a corner and intimidate them or pull rank on them. Be gentle. Don't be foolish. For he describes how they once were. Verse 3, we were once foolish, disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And we spent our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. You remember those days? You remember those days when you were at the mercy of your emotions? Remember the days when you had no power to change your life? When sin was your master? When you woke up in the morning and you were driven by lust? All day long you were driven by lust. To the evening you were driven by it. And you had no way of getting out of that horrible, horrible vortex as it sucked you in day after day. He says, that's the way we were. We were like that. We hated people and we were hateful in ourselves. But he said, the grace of God came to our rescue. Verse 5, he saved us. I love this passage. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness. That wasn't how we got saved. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ, that being declared righteous by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And now sort of the key verse of the whole book. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed may be careful to engage in good deeds. Now, before I close, I want to say a word about the next three verses, because they helped me at a time in my life when I wrestled greatly with a particular individual who was giving me grief. And I tried to do all of the right things, and I kept coming up against this brick wall, this savage kind of individual, this person that would not listen and would not reconcile. And then God showed me Titus 3:10-11. Let me give you verse 9. Shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, all these theoretical arguments. They're unprofitable and worthless. Now, reject a factious man. Watch this carefully. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Wow. That helped me immensely. I had dealt with this factious individual time after time, not twice or three times, but it seemed like for well over a year. Said the things that should have been said, and I said them with the right spirit, and I kept coming up against this wall, this resistance. Then I came across this passage. Some individuals are relentlessly savage. They will not repent. And they give a pastor grief. If a pastor continues to try over and over and over again to win that person, this person is to be rejected, verse 10. Why? Well, let me read a couple of paraphrases. The Philip says, if a man is still argumentative after the second warning, you should reject him. You can be sure he has a moral twist and he knows it. The New English Bible. A man of that sort has a distorted mind and stands self-condemned in his sin. You see, he's fighting himself, but you become the scapegoat. How many pastors today are scapegoats of a factious savage? And they're wishing somehow to win that individual and to turn him and to bring him to repentance. He is not going to change. That is through the efforts of that particular pastor. Titus, pastor today, reject him. After a second warning, you've done it. This individual is perverted and sinning and self-condemned. If you're a member of an elder board and your pastor, and you happen to be listening to this message right now, and a pastor in a particular assembly where you are is just drained and broken and just about to walk away from it all, help him out. Help him know that he cannot win them all. Help him go on with his ministry. He closes with a very personal word, and then he signs off by saying, "Grace be with all of you." Three things stand out, and I get them from three verses. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, and by their deeds they deny him. Here's the first. Deeds defend or deny our doctrine. Let me live with you for long enough, and I'll tell you your doctrine. You watch me long enough, and you'll know my doctrine. Deeds defend or deny our doctrine. Second, from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness, etc. Grace guards godliness. It doesn't cheapen it. Let's use the word elevate. Grace elevates godliness. It doesn't cheapen it. True godliness is the product of grace. Never could be possible without it. Grace elevates godliness. It never cheapens it. And the third is in this 3:8 verse that I call the key verse of the book. It's a lot like the first one. Behavior verifies belief. Behavior verifies belief. The greatest checkpoint is just to watch a person's life. How easy it is to talk big but turn wimpy when it's time for action. I love the story of the British pastor who had spoken strongly to a large congregation on Sunday of honesty. He preached his heart out, and the next morning he caught the trolley to go back to his urban ministry, and the driver of the vehicle gave him too much change. And he walked back and he sat down and he fingered the shillings in his hand, and he thought first, "My, how wonderful God provides, and in such surprising ways." But the longer he sat, the hotter the coins became and the less he could live with himself. And so when he came to his stop, he walked up to the front, and before getting off, he gave the excess change back to the driver, and he said, "You accidentally gave me too much change." And the driver said, "Oh no, it wasn't an accident. See, I was in your congregation yesterday morning when you spoke on honesty, and I thought I'd put it to the test and see if it was true." Not all checkpoints are that overt, but sometimes they occur when we least expect them. Father, open our eyes to the truth of what we are hearing and what we are doing. Show us the value of a balance between doctrine and duty, belief and behavior. May we hear your voice this evening in these quiet moments of worship. In the name of Christ. Amen.
The preceding message, Titus, Plain Talk for Pastors, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.